We are not very good at waiting. We don't like to wait. We live in an instant gratification society, which explains why we do Christmas really well, but Advent, not so much. Young kids can't wait to Christmas, and so they count down the days. When my kids were young, they would beg me every year, "Dad, after the Christmas Eve service, can we open all our presents then? Because we can't wait until the next day." We start our Christmas shopping earlier and earlier because we can't wait to have it over with. We don't like to wait in lines or at stoplights or until school's out. We just don't do waiting very well, regardless of the area of life it's in. And that's why Advent seems so unnatural to us. It seems so almost just kind of un-American, uncultural to us. Because Advent, the season of Advent, is designed to make us wait. You see, Advent has been celebrated throughout the centuries. I mean, back to the earliest days of the church. And so different centuries, different cultures. So they're all kind of somewhat different celebrations. But at the core of Advent, wherever you find it or whenever you found it, it's this idea of longing, of waiting for a Savior. Because when we celebrate Advent, what we're doing is we're going back and we're identifying with the people of the Old Testament who waited for a Savior. You know, we our New Testament covers like 100 years. The Old Testament covers thousands of years. And so for us, it's hard because we're now 2,000 years on this side of the birth of Christ. So it's hard for us to imagine what it would have been like to live before He came, when you had heard about the promise. God's going to send a Savior. Now you wait, and you wait, and you wait. See, if the song that defines Christmas is joy to the world, well, the song that defines Advent is O come, Emmanuel. What were they waiting for all those years? Well, they were waiting for the Messiah, right? God's chosen one, the one that God had promised would come and deliver them from all their enemies. The Bible told us, the prophet said, that this Messiah would be a king. Isaiah chapter 9, written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah tells us that God is sending a Messiah, and He's going to be a king. He's going to sit on David's throne, and He's going to build His kingdom. About 500 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Micah wrote this: "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," now Ephrathah is probably the district that Bethlehem is located in, "though you are small among the clans of Judah," in other words, although you don't appear to be very significant or important, "out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." See, what God tells us is that He is sending His Messiah, the chosen one, deliverer. This great king is coming to build His kingdom, to build God's kingdom. Now that is good news to some, but the news of a coming king to build His kingdom is a threat to other people. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We're taking a short break in our Sermon on the Mount series so that we can join with Christians around the world by celebrating Advent together. And we're going to look at the Christmas story through different sets of eyes for the next few weeks. So this morning we're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We'll pick up on the Sermon on the Mount right after Christmas. So it says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, did you hear the problem? When we read those verses, did you feel the tension? Do you see how this passage, it was such a threat in its day? Or maybe you've so sentimentalized the story of Jesus' birth, you're so familiar with it that you missed the radical nature of it. What Luke just told us is that a king was born into a world that already had a king. See, Luke told us that the Messiah, God's chosen one, the king who would set up his kingdom, God's kingdom on earth, that king was born into a world that already had a king. His name, Caesar Augustus, and he ruled from Rome. Caesar Augustus was so powerful that when he gave an order that a census be taken, people all over the world scattered, running to their hometowns to be counted. See, Augustus was the first and arguably the greatest Roman emperor. When he came to power, it marked a new era of world history. Under the reign of Caesar Augustus, Rome expanded to cover the entire Mediterranean world. It got as far north as England, as far east as Asia, as far south as Africa. The Roman Empire under Augustus covered about 300 million miles, square miles, about the size of the United States mainland, maybe even a little bigger. See, Augustus was a big deal, and no one had seen a kingdom like this one before. Augustus ruled all the known world and all the rulers of the world. And so he was known as the King of Kings, and Augustus was devoted to spreading his own glory. Now, Augustus didn't, his rise to power, it didn't come easily. See, Augustus is not his given name. His given name was Octavius, and he was adopted by Julius Caesar. So Octavius is the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and it's about 44 BC, and Julius Caesar is murdered in the Ides of March, and so Octavius, his adopted son, is now left on his own. He has to fend for himself, and he was a ruthless man. The great orator Cicero said about Octavius, he said, he is a talented young man who should be praised, honored, and eliminated. But it was Octavius who was doing the eliminating. He knocked off his rivals to the throne one by one until after all the chaos that came after Julius Caesar's death, after all the dust had settled and the chaos had settled down, the only one left was Octavius. They weren't sure what to name him when they made him the ruler, but they gave him the name Augustus, which means the exalted one. And that is where we get the name for our month of August. Under the reign of Caesar Augustus, which lasted a little over 40 years, he brought order out of chaos. He ushered in an era of peace. He replenished the land, but he also replenished the economy. He ran the public works with great efficiency. He was so wealthy that when the economy tanked, he reached into his own pocket to buy grain and seed to feed the empire. He built some of the public buildings at his own expense. He changed the tax system to make it fairer. You see, what Caesar Augustus built in Rome, it lasted for hundreds of years. Caesar Augustus was a really big deal. But here's where it gets really interesting. See, eventually Caesar Augustus takes on this title, Pontifex Maximus, which means the highest priest, or he's the head of all worship. And Augustus proclaimed that he is the one who brought peace and justice to the world. He declared that his dead father, the adopted father of his, Julius Caesar, he declared that Julius Caesar was a god. Now you see why he did that, right? Because what does that make him? Well, he's the son of a god. See, poets wrote songs about Augustus. They told stories about the rise of Augustus and the rise of Rome. He was declared the savior of the world. That was the word that they attributed to him. Augustus was a savior. His birth, it was said, was announced by a star. His birth was called good news or gospel. See, all throughout the Roman Empire, for years later, they had this thing where you had to declare Caesar is Lord. They didn't care who you worshipped, how you worshipped, where you worshipped, as long as you, on the day each year that the citizens are supposed to do it, would say, Caesar is Lord. They began to worship Caesar Augustus as a god. And if you refused to declare Caesar as Lord, well, you might very well have been put to death. Rome's gospel is all about Caesar Augustus. Now catch this. It's 17 BC, about 13 years before the birth of Christ, and Augustus starts a new celebration. He calls it the 12 days of Advent. And it's the 12 days leading up to his birthday. In other words, he leads the whole Roman Empire in a celebration of the day that he was born. So here's Augustus. He owns the title King of Kings. He's called Lord. He's called the High Priest. He's called the Son of God. He's called the King of Peace. The gospel of Rome was that Caesar Augustus, a son of God, would be the savior of Rome and bring peace to the world. So now, here's Luke, and he's writing out the account of the birth of Christ, and he begins to set the birth of Jesus in the context of Caesar Augustus's life, right? Now, that's not accident. That's not just coincidence. Luke's not, when he tells us in the reign of Caesar Augustus and then goes on and tells us about the birth of Jesus, that's not him just throwing in some interesting historical facts. No, he's making a point here. And the point is that he is comparing the kingship of Caesar, Augustus, with the kingship of Jesus. He's saying, look, there are two kings and two kingdoms and two gospels. He's saying, do you follow the gospel of Caesar, who from Rome? Or do you follow the gospel of King Jesus of Bethlehem? See, at every stage, at every point, Luke kind of shows up Rome's gospel. Because remember, it was said about Augustus that his birth was good news, that he would bring peace, that he was a son of God, that he was a savior. So remember what the angels say to Mary? Remember what the angels say to the shepherd? It's good news that Jesus, the Son of God, is born, that he is the Savior that will bring true peace to the entire world. See, here's what Luke wants you and I to catch. Jesus is the true King. All others are imposters. See, when Luke writes this all out in his gospel years later, when this gospel is distributed throughout the whole Roman Empire, the Caesars, the lineage of the Caesars, well, they're still ruling, they're still reigning. And Luke's document is threatening, it's subversive. It was dangerous for him to write. It would have been dangerous for you to hold in your hands. It might have very well cost you your life. See, Rome persecuted Christians for centuries, but they didn't persecute Christians because they believed in religious intolerance. Remember, they didn't care who you worshipped as long as you said Caesar is Lord. No, Rome persecuted Christians because they saw them as treasonous. because they were committing the crime of treason. Because when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar isn't. When you're saying I live for the kingdom of Jesus, that's what I give my life to, you're seen as a traitor to all those who are pulling you into the living for the kingdom of Caesar. It's a dangerous thing to live for the gospel of Jesus when it subverts the gospel of this world. So I hope you're beginning to get the picture. I hope you're beginning to get the picture that the birth of Jesus is about more than some sentimental story about a teen pregnancy. If you're Caesar, the birth of Jesus is a threat to you, a threat to your kingship, or a threat to your kingdom. If you think of yourself as king of anything, even king of your own life, then the birth of King Jesus is a threat to you too. See, this is a story about two kings and two kingdoms. Jesus is the true king. All others are imposters. Caesar Augustus was perhaps the greatest emperor to have ever lived. There has rarely, if ever, been a person who is as important and powerful and significant as he was. No one had as many accomplishments as at his time, and only few throughout history have. But I think what Luke is saying when he says, in the reign of Caesar Augustus, Jesus is born. What he's telling us is that the most important thing to happen when Augustus was Caesar was not all he built, was not all the countries they conquered. It wasn't the economy. It wasn't the culture. It wasn't the art. No, the biggest thing that happened when Augustus was Caesar was that a baby was born at Bethlehem. That was the big news. People didn't have the eyes to see it. They didn't realize it at the time. But the big news, the most important thing that happened was that 200 miles south of Jerusalem, a few miles south of Jerusalem, a town of 200 people, Bethlehem, Jesus was born. So maybe today there's more going on than we have eyes to see. Maybe today Luke would say to us that the most important thing is not about who is president. It's not that we have President Trump. It's not that nuclear war is being rumored in North Korea. Whatever the headlines of the paper, whatever the headlines of the news sites you look at, whatever they screamed at you today, Luke would come along and say, that is not the most important news. The most important news today is that Jesus is born, that Jesus is king, and that his kingdom is rising. See, maybe what Luke wants us to see is he wants to see the way the kingdom of God works, and he compares and contrasts it to the kingdom of Caesar. Because if you asked anyone in the ancient world who the most important person was, well, of course they would have said it was Caesar Augustus. His kingdom was undisputed. And yet, in Jesus, a new kingdom has arrived. It's as vulnerable as the birth of a baby. It's as insignificant as a small backwater town he was born in. It appears, by all human measurements, to be a kingdom of weakness. I mean, the confrontation between the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of God is going to be no contest, right? Well, don't be so quick to judge, because in just a few hundred years, Caesar, Constantine, one of the emperors of Rome, will become a Christian. That's why a British theologian, N.T. Wright, wrote this. He says, when you look at the manger on a card or in a church, don't stop at the crib. See what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the explosive truth that the baby lying there is already being spoken of as the true king of the world. See, Luke wants us to see two kings and two kingdoms. Caesar, he came to power through deceit and murder, but Jesus came to power through self-sacrifice. Caesar was obsessed with power and prestige and privilege and possessions. But Jesus was obsessed with obeying the will of his Father. Jesus is the only king who said, I did not come to be served, but instead to serve others. Caesar had a noble birth. His family had royal connections. Jesus was born in a manger to a family too poor to offer the normal sacrifices in the temple. Caesar was so highly regarded in the Roman world that they named him Augustus, the exalted one. Jesus, we are told, was exalted when he was hung on a cross. Caesar was powerful. He had powerful friends. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. Caesar rewarded his friends and was ruthless to his enemies. Jesus challenged his friends and was kind and gracious to his enemies. Jesus turned everything in this world upside down by the way he was born and lived and died. If you want to live, you must die. If you want to gain, you must lose. If you want to be first, you must be last. Weak is strength. Power is restraint. Love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. I want you to understand this morning. Caesar is not the true and lasting king. No imposter is. It is not the strong and the wealthy and the intelligent who will inherit the earth, but the meek and the lonely. It's the poor in spirit, the mourners, those who are merciful, those who are persecuted that are find blessing in the kingdom of Jesus. Two kingdoms are still at war on this earth today. One is led by Caesar and all imposter kings. The other is led by Jesus. One is built on power and wealth and self-interest and control. And the other is built on love and humility and compassion and grace and truth. One demands sacrifice from you. One offered himself as a sacrifice for you. 2,000 years later, nobody's singing songs about Caesar. 2,000 years later, no one is gathering to worship Caesar. 2,000 years later, no one is living their life to advance the kingdom of Caesar. No, Caesar's kingdom is dust. Caesar's kingdom is something archaeologists dig through. Caesar's kingdom is something that you read about on Wikipedia, but it is not alive today. But billions of people around the world today, this Sunday, every Sunday, will gather to worship King Jesus. Today, Christians around the world give their life to live out in the kingdom, to advance the kingdom of Jesus. Because any kingdom opposed to King Jesus will not stand. See, Caesar is dead, and his kingdom is a distant memory. That's true of all imposter kings. And yet, we're still surrounded by them. The imposter kings tell us that they are in control, that they can provide what we really need, that they are our Savior. You see, Jesus still has rivals today. And so what Luke is forcing us to do this Christmas is he's forcing us to ask ourselves, who is your king? What Jesus wants us to do today, what Luke is trying to force us to do in his gospel in Luke chapter 2, is he's trying to say, whose kingdom do you live in? Whose kingdom aligns with your values? Who is your king? Power, wealth, accomplishment, maybe politics, power politics, winning, being right, reputation, passion, influence, material things. That's all in the kingdom of Caesar. What king will you worship? Look back through some pictures of thrones that famous, important, powerful kings and queens have sat on. This throne is Napoleon's throne. Obviously one of the most influential people in all of history, someone we are all familiar with. This throne, it belongs to the royalty in England. Been there for centuries. This one to King Tut. This one to Charlemagne, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And this one to Ivan the Terrible, one of the czars of Russia that ruled in the 1500s. Now, those thrones all have a lot of differences. They're made of different material. They have a different style. They sit in a different context. But they all have one thing in common. They're all one-seaters. Yeah? There's no love seat that serves as a throne, you know? Why is that? Because no king shares his power. You don't go, well, I'm going to have Caesar and Jesus. I'm going to have a foot in his kingdom and a foot in Jesus' kingdom. And that's not the way it works. There's always one throne and one king. So who's sitting on the throne of your heart? If you thought of your heart as a throne, if you thought of your life as a throne, who is sitting there today? Who is ruling and reigning? What kingdom are you advancing? Caesar? Imposters? Or how about this? The birth of Jesus, the birth of King Jesus, is a threat to us to the extent that we see ourselves as king of our own lives, as people who make decisions for ourselves, as people who are autonomous, as people who do our own thing, the people who like control and think that we provide our security and we know what's best for our life. When we set ourselves up as king of our own lives, when we insist on ruling over the tiny little kingdom of me, well, we see Jesus' kingship and Jesus' authority as a threat to us. But we're all forced to answer the question, who will we bow down to? Who will we swear allegiance to? Who will we give our time, talent, and treasure to advance their will to? Will it be a temporary kingdom that ends up in the dustbin of history, or will it be to an eternal kingdom? Music team is going to come back, and while they do, I just want to remind you that there are two empires here. Two empires, two ways to live. But if you had lived back then, you would have seen this Caesar's empire as unstoppable. You would have seen it as invincible. You would have seen it as something that was going to conquer everything that it came into contact with. And if you would have been able to look at little Bethlehem and this little town south of Jerusalem with 200 people maybe in it, and this little baby being born, you would have thought, well, this isn't going to end well. And you would have been wrong. Because Jesus' kingdom is growing today. Jesus is king, and all others are imposters. A new king has been born. Caesar and all the imposter kings, they're all going down. Don't bet your life on them here. Don't spend your life devoted to them, because they do not last. Christmas is not about reindeer and snowmen and presents. Christmas is about a new king, a new hope. Christmas is the sure promise that our king is alive and that he will one day come back and fully restore his kingdom on earth. Light will drive out darkness. Truth will drive out lies, all because a baby has been born. Oppression doesn't win. Injustice doesn't triumph. Caesar and every imposter king are going down. Jesus wins. They lose. Surrender your life. Surrender your heart. Surrender all that you have to King Jesus. Amen. Please stand and worship.